Good afternoon. Have our Bible study here in just a few moments after people start getting logged on. I guess logged on is a more appropriate terminology than tuned in these days. So I'll give it just a few minutes while we allow people to get joined in before I start into the lesson. I've been starting too quickly about every time, I think. One reason is there's about a 15-second lag between when I speak and when you all hear, and so I need to just be careful about that. And another is once I go live, everybody needs to have a chance to get logged in before we start. So please bear with me with my small talk for just a moment. One point of small talk I'll make just while we're waiting is this. It's not really small talk. It's a touching thought to me. This morning I was singing with some family, the song, "This Is My Father's World." I think it's the second or third verse that says, "This is my father's world, the birds their carols raise." But, you know, yesterday was such a beautiful day in this area. Marcia and I were sitting on the back deck for a little bit, and we could hear a cardinal in one of the trees, and she mentioned how much she loved hearing that cardinal. I thought of that when I heard that song this morning. Spring's going to come, things are going to happen, the world's going to continue, and if it doesn't, then we're prepared to meet God, we hope and pray. So, yeah, take comfort in those kinds of thoughts. God's in control of this, one way or the other. Good to see you all. Good to see you. Glad you're coming. I want to apologize again that I've not answered every comment on Facebook. There's just a lot there, and I appreciate you all very much being a part of this. Well, it's about a minute after, so I think I'll go ahead and get started now and maybe just kind of go slowly for a minute and then get going after more people get in. Thank you for being a part of this. Really appreciate it. We studied Wednesday night about prophecies about Christ, and we studied this morning about the incident when Christ was 12 years old at the temple, where he stated that guiding principle of his life that he must be about his father's business. We want to be about our Father's business. We hope more and more people will be about our Father's business and recognize the blessing it is that the God of all creation, the master of the universe, allows us to call him Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, he's our Father in heaven. We want to be about his business, and we want to learn more about Jesus. The world's about Jesus. The world is about Jesus of Nazareth. The history of the world is about Jesus of Nazareth. In the Bible, we don't have all the history of the world, but we have the history that was necessary to get us to Christ, who is the Savior of the world. We have the one nation of Israel that led us to Christ so that Christ could bless all nations through Abraham's seed. All nations would be blessed. And then while he was here, he was going to be about his father's business, and then he was going to leave and go back to heaven after his resurrection, and the world is still about him. Before he came, the world was all about his coming. The Old Testament, it has been said, is Christ, it could be summarized with this phrase, Christ is coming. And then the Gospels could be summarized with this phrase, Christ has come. And then the rest of the New Testament, after Acts chapter 1, could be summarized with Christ is coming again. He will come again. And we want to understand that everything is about him. That's not arrogant, because he's the Son of God. He deserves that, and he deserves it because of his love for us. Well, we want to learn more about Jesus. I have this question to start tonight. How would I approach someone who hasn't really known that much about Jesus to start with? I think we're kind of there in our society where we have a couple of generations of people who really don't know all that much about Jesus of Nazareth. When I was growing up, and when my parents were growing up, about everybody knew who he was, and about everybody knew what he did. Most people could identify with the stories of the Bible, and people knew Judeo-Christian history. They knew the stories of the Jews in the Old Testament and how that led to Christ. People knew those Bible stories inside and out. We don't have that so much today, and it's a crying shame. But when we go to try to talk to people, not in a threatening way, not in a bullying way, but in a friendly way, that we want to share the best news that's ever happened on earth and the best news that's ever happened to us, how would we go about that? Well, Paul gave us some idea in a public sense in Acts chapter 17. He went to the city of Athens, where there were a bunch of pagan philosophers. that stood around waiting to hear something new. Well, he gave them something new. He said, this statue that you have to an unknown God, let me tell you about him. He's the God that made the heaven and earth and everything that is in it. He's the God that appointed every nation on the face of the earth with their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's the God in whom we live and move and have our being. That's the God I'm talking about. He went on to talk about Jesus Christ and our amenability to him, how we all will be responsible to him in the last day. Well, Paul gave us an idea how to do that publicly. Start with where the people are and then go on from that. What about privately? What about more of a household setting? What about more of a friendship setting? How do you go about teaching people about Christ? Well, there's a sermon in the book of Acts that I'd like to call our attention to that might help us with that. It's in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 43. Actually, starting in verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Little sermon there given by the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I call it little because it's short in length, but it certainly is not little in stature. It's powerful. And it gives us some idea of what you would say to people who have barely heard about Christ, because that's the very situation here. In Acts chapter 10, verse 1, you start reading about a man who knew very little, if anything, about Christ. We'll find out later he probably did know something. But he didn't know all about Christ yet. He hadn't obeyed Christ yet, even though he was a good person. He was not someone who was a devil worshiper. He was not someone who was evil incarnate. He was not a murderer. He was not a pedophile. He was not any of those things. He was a good man. The Bible says that he was a devout man. And he feared God. And he gave alms to the people all the time. Now, the thing was, in the history of the church, there had not been anybody except Jews entering into the church yet. Well, maybe Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans were sort of halfway Jews, if you will. And the gospel plan of Christ was that the gospel would start in Jerusalem with the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, and then it would go out to the country areas of Judea, and then it would go out to that area of Samaria, where there were Jewish people who had settled and married with other nations and had children by them. And the Jews kind of looked down on them and didn't like them very much for that. It was a tragic racial problem. And then the Samaritans didn't like the Jews very much. You see some of that tension in John chapter 4 when Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. But Christ's plan was for the gospel to start there in Jerusalem and spread out into Judea and then go to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. I know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, as he'd been promising them, and they would then be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, when you read through the book of Acts, you can see that plan unfold. In Acts chapter 2, there's Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are preaching at the temple. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, they're dealing with the Jewish authorities. In Acts chapter 6, there's a little problem between some of the Jewish widows and some of the sort of worldly Jewish widows, if you will, Hellenistic Jewish widows. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches as the first Christian martyr. Then in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted. And in Acts chapter 10, we meet Cornelius, someone who is outside of the Jewish race, the first one that would have the gospel outside of the Jewish race. So what sets him apart? Well, he's a good man. He's a devout man. He prays to God always. He gives alms to the people, and the people respected him. He's a soldier. He's a centurion. He's over about 100 soldiers, and he knows what it's like to be in authority, but he's a good man that treats people well, a servant of the people in leadership. Well, then what happens with him is that it's about the ninth hour of the day, and an angel appears to him in a vision and says, you need to send some men down to the city of Joppa. That'd be about 40 miles south, I think. You need to send some men down to the city of Joppa. There's a man there whose name is Simon Peter. He's staying with Simon, a tanner, in a house by the sea, and you need to get him to come to you. Well, that's what he gets. That's the message that he gets. So he sends two of his servants and one of his soldiers, apparently for protection, down to Joppa to get Peter. Well, the next day, because it's a good day's journey, the next day, about the sixth hour, which would be about noon, Peter's up on the housetop praying, and he gets very hungry, falls into a trance, and then he sees this vision of a great object being let down to him, a sheet-like thing with four corners that are bound up in the middle, and inside of that sheet are all kinds of animals, all kinds of things to eat. A voice says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice says to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." That happened three times. Peter's wondering why all this is happening. And then while he's wondering all this is happening, the two servants and the soldier from Cornelius are arriving at the door where Peter's on the roof. Well, Peter comes down to meet them, and they explain themselves. So they stay overnight there, and then Peter goes back with them. The next day, he gets to Cornelius' household, and Cornelius is so thankful to see this man. Can you imagine if you had had an angel speak to you and say, "Go get this man," and finally the man gets there. Cornelius is so glad to see this man that he falls down and starts to worship him. Well, Peter stops that. Peter is not going to have anybody worshiping him. He is not going to have anybody bowing to him. He says, "I'm just a man like everybody else." There ought to be no men that has other people bowing down to them. Peter wouldn't do that. So even an angel wouldn't do that in the book of Revelation. He said, "I'm just a servant of God. We bow down to God." Well, Cornelius then stands up, and Cornelius has gathered a bunch of people together, a bunch of his family, a bunch of his friends. They've gathered together in order to hear whatever Peter has to say. I just think it's a beautiful thing. Now, there are many times that my friends have told me about when they go on mission trips to Africa, when they go on mission trips to India. There'll be many times that people will wait for them into the wee hours of the morning because they've gathered to hear the gospel of Christ. There's sometimes in this country that some people will gather together in a house and they'll say, "I have a friend who's going to come tell you something about Jesus." Wouldn't that be a good idea if people, if you can't get people to come to the church services with you, which that's a good goal, but invite people to your house for dinner and say, "Now someone's going to come tell you this story about Jesus." Might be a little outside of our parameters of thinking, but certainly that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is gathered, and they're going to learn something about Christ. Well, Peter then realizes what has happened. He realizes that God in his providence has put all this together. Actually, this was the miraculous age, when miracles were still happening to confirm the word of God. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But in this miraculous age, Cornelius had seen an angel. Peter had the Spirit talk to him, got them together so that Peter, who knew the gospel of Christ, could tell these people, these good people, who did not know the saving gospel of Christ just yet. He's going to tell them. So he starts in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10 with his sermon. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" Other versions have, "God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Christ always breaks down racial barriers. He is the way to break down racial barriers. That's one of his great purposes of coming, besides the salvation of our souls, is that he's going to offer salvation to everybody from every race, from every nation, from both genders, all over the earth, and not just to one particular people. "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." It's not just people that say something, but whoever fears him and works righteousness will be accepted by him. Now then, I think the crux of the sermon starts in verse 36 of Acts chapter 10, where Peter says this: "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Well, back to our original question, what do you tell people? What do you tell people who may not have heard of Christ just yet, or may not have heard much about Christ just yet? First thing you tell them, maybe, is that he has an idea, and that idea is for people to be at peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Remember the angel sang when he was born? Christ wants people to be at peace. Many people in our atheistic, humanistic world want to paint Christ in an ugly fashion. They want to paint him as some sort of bigot. They want to paint him as some sort of bossy, egotistical man. But Christ never was that. He never was that at all. God never was that. They want our peace among each other. Mankind has sinned. And while we don't inherit the guilt of anyone's sin, nobody passes down their guilt from one generation to another, we sure inherit the consequences sometimes. And those consequences have been here since Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, that people get to an accountable age and they're going to sin, and that causes other people hurt. And sometimes it just degrades into violence. It degrades into all sorts of anger and trouble, not only personally, but among families, among friends, among work in the workplace, and then also nationally. It all goes back to this trouble. But Christ came to preach peace. Well, some people might say, if Christ came to preach peace, how come there isn't much more peace than there is? Well, I don't know. But I would think that there's more peace than there might have been otherwise if God hadn't worked in this world through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, "You're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world." Jesus' disciples are the kind of people who want to return good for evil and not take vengeance on their enemies. They want to love their enemies, or at least they ought to be that kind of people. They're the kind of people who stop the escalation of a fight because they forgive and just let it go. How much peace has been gained through those sorts of actions on a personal level, even up to an international level, could never be measured. I trust God that Christ came to bring peace. He didn't, if there's war, if there's trouble, if there's evil, it's not God's fault. When he created everything, Genesis 1 verse 31, he saw that it was very good. It's not his fault if there's not peace. But you see, Christ came to be the Prince of Peace. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that great prophecy? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there shall be no end, the prophet said, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has performed this. Christ came to bring peace. We might tell people that don't know much about Christ yet, he's not here to ruin you. He's not here because he wants to send people to hell. He's here because he wants to bring peace. He desperately wants peace between people. The Gentiles, the people who weren't the Jews, felt sometimes in the early church like second-class citizens. So the Apostle Paul wrote to them the book of Ephesians to try and buoy their spirits a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's telling them that once you were outside of Christ and away from Israel and you really had no hope, but now, in Ephesians 2 verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I may have said that verse wrong. "What, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then in verse 14, he says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," both Jew and Gentile, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." The Old Testament law would no longer separate people. It would be done away with and replaced with what Christ had to say. The Old Testament law would be done away with. So he has broken down the middle wall of separation, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, in himself, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Christ is all about peace. When Peter starts his sermon, eloquently inspired by the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, he says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That might be the second thing we tell neighbors or friends who haven't heard that much about Christ. He really is in charge. When he left the earth, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He wasn't going to leave us without compassion. He wasn't going to leave us without someone, without companionship. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord of all. Now, in verse 37, you might tell people that they could have a beginning in Christ as well, or they could tell them about a historical beginning, maybe, which would be a better way to put it. In verse 37, Peter says to Cornelius' household, "That word you know." I don't know how they knew it yet. That word you know. Maybe they didn't know everything, but they knew something about it. Maybe some people have suggested it's because Jesus traveled widely in that area. I mean, he didn't go worldwide, but he went widely in that area, and Joppa wouldn't have been too far out of his purview. Caesarea wouldn't have been too far out of his purview. But, and we don't have everything that's recorded about Christ, and we don't have everything that he did recorded about him, we wouldn't think. There are so many more other things, John said at the end of his gospel, that are not written in these books. Well, maybe he traveled there at some point. But probably the most likely answer is that remember in Acts chapter 8 when Philip went to Samaria? After he left Samaria, he found on the road from Jerusalem down to Gaza an Ethiopian eunuch, and he taught him the gospel. The eunuch says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He went down into the water, he baptized him, they both came up out, and then Philip went on his way rejoicing. And then he was the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, and Philip was found going through the cities preaching the gospel till he came to Caesarea. So Philip had been there before Peter got there, and maybe he'd said something. So maybe Cornelius knew something about Jesus, but not everything about him just yet. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. There's a marker. There's a historical marker that you could tell people Jesus Christ is a matter of history. He's not a matter of wishful thinking. He's not a portrayal of our greatest thoughts and wishes into a form so we're worshiping him as an idol. He was real and he came in real time. Here's a time marker. He came right after that baptism which John was preaching. Well, you say, how do we know? Remember John the Baptist. John came preaching, Mark 1, verse 4 says, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins to all Israel. And all Judea came out to him and was baptized by him. He wore camel's hair, he wore a leather belt, he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a country preacher that did a lot of good in getting ready for Christ, just as the prophets said that he would. When did John come? Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course. Luke chapter 3 tells us that John started preaching, listen to this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. He didn't want to leave any doubt that there was an actual time period where Jesus came. An actual time period where John preached, an actual time period that could be marked and still is marked. Well, I just looked up 15th year of Tiberius Caesar on Google this afternoon just to see what it said. And it said what we always thought it said. Right now, it's confirmed about 26, 27 AD, about the time Jesus started his ministry. And Jesus would have died about 30 AD. Now, there have been some times in the past before that we thought that dates didn't go according to the way that we do them now. You know, we do them now BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And even that's been messed up some. So when about 100 years ago, they adjusted it by 4 years. But the way the dating goes now is about 26, 27 AD is when Christ was here. Or, if you prefer not to use AD, 15th year of when Tiberius Caesar was reigning in Rome, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, when his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. You don't have enough yet? How about when Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene? Not enough? How about when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests? And that narrows it down considerably because Annas was sort of the relieved high priest who was using Caiaphas as his puppet. Well, that narrows it down to a time frame. In other words, you have an historical story to tell people. It's not a pagan myth. It is not an idolatry story. It's not just some fable. It's a real account that happened in real time history. Now they might mock you for that because the people out in the world don't want us to believe that, but there's a whole lot of evidence that you can research and find in that regard. For the sake of time, I'll move on right now. If I can help you find that evidence, if you need it, let me know. In verse 38, Peter goes on and says, I want to tell you how God, he's picking up in mid-sentence, so I'm supplying the words to the begin. I want to tell you how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Well, when Jesus came to this earth, he grew up, went through that incident at age 12. And then when he's about to start his ministry, he comes to John to be baptized by him. John says, wait a minute, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're baptizing me? No, this is not the way it should be. Jesus said, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. So John baptized Jesus, and when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three members of the Godhead right there. The Holy Spirit has come on Jesus, just as Isaiah 61 had said it would, that he would be anointed with the Spirit of God. And then he had power as well. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, back up to there if you would. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, can you imagine what he's facing? 7 weeks before that, these people had called for Christ's crucifixion. It would have been much of the same people, same religious leaders, a lot of the same crowd. They called for Christ's crucifixion. Peter stands up with the other apostles. They're speaking in different languages. The people can understand them in their own language. They're all amazed by that. Some people make fun of them as being drunk. And Peter says, "No, they're not drunk. This is what Joel prophesied to you." And he went through Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2. Then he said this as he started into the body of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear my words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Man, can you imagine the people being taken aback that day? God attested to him by miracles. That's from the Greek word dunamis, which gives us our word for dynamite, some have said. And wonders, it's from the Greek word simeon. And signs is from simeon, and wonders is from teros, meaning these great powers. Jesus had the power. He would do things, and it would cause people to be in awe. That's what those three words together mean. They also come up in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the Hebrews writer said that this gospel began to be spoken to us by our Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness through signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God anointed him with power, you see, so he could do these things. And Jesus exercised that power. Why would God do that? Miracles are not the norm. Miracles have only been at a few points in history. They were at this point in history because Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law and lead us into something else. Now, why would anybody believe him? Why would anybody believe him if he didn't do something miraculous? When he does things miraculous, it shows that he has power. People might start to believe him. We don't have time to go through all the things that he did or even all the things that are recorded. But you might remember just a few things. How four friends bring their buddy who's paralyzed to Jesus, but they can't get into the house where Jesus was. So they go up on the roof and they tear off some of that roof and let him down through the roof. Jesus says to him to gain people's attention and more than that, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, that causes the people to stand around and say, "Who is this that thinks he can forgive sins?" Jesus says, "Which is easier, to say to him, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?" He looked at the man and said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," and the man walked, proving that Jesus had the power to forgive sins as well. Or you might read in Matthew chapter 8 in the parallel accounts about how this other centurion came to Jesus and said, "I've got this servant who is horribly ill. Could you please do something for him?" Jesus said, "I'll come with you," essentially. And the centurion says, no, I understand you're busy. I'm a man with authority. I send people with my authority all the time, and I know you can do whatever you want to do." So Jesus just pronounced the word and healed the centurion servant without even being there. And then you might also remember that Jesus was coming from a particular place and going to another side of the Sea of Galilee, and there met him a ruler who said, "My daughter's very ill. She was 12 years old. She's at the point of death. Please come to her." So Jesus went on his way. Then while he's going on his way, he's in a crowd of people. Everybody's bustling against him, but he says, "Someone touched me." And this woman turned around to fess up. It's a woman who'd had a flow of blood for 12 years, as long as that girl had been alive. Jesus says that that woman is healed after she just touched the hem of his garment. He felt the power go out from him. Then he went to Jairus' house. Somebody tried to stop him, said, "The girl is dead. Don't bother the teacher any longer." Jesus said, "She's not dead, but sleeping." And all the people ridiculed him. They made fun of him. It's in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. When Jesus went, he took Peter, James, and John in with him, and he said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." She rose up, and the people stopped ridiculing him. when his friend Lazarus died. He didn't go immediately when he heard Lazarus was sick. He said, this sickness is for the glory of God. And he waited a few days, waited till Lazarus died, then went, wept at his tomb, groaned in the spirit, said, Lazarus, come forth. And one who'd been buried 4 days ago with grave clothes wrapped around him came out. Note that these were all public miracles as well. Nothing was even claimed to have been done in private. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And the second half of that verse says that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Jesus was a man of great charity. Jesus wanted to do good for people. Now, he would admit that not everybody would be healed at that time. Not everybody would be healed by miracles. But when he had the opportunity, he did some good. I always remember in Luke chapter 7, there's a lady that has lost her only son. She's already lost her husband. And in that culture, that meant poverty for her. Jesus came to her, had compassion on her, the Bible says. Had compassion on her, told her not to weep. Raised the boy from the dead. And then in Luke chapter 17, there are lepers. Leprosy was an awful disease. There were lepers that had to be outside, quarantined from everybody, if you will. But they came to Jesus and said, we know you can do something for us. He told them to go show themselves to the priest, because that was what the old law would say to do if they'd been cleansed, to go show themselves to the priest to have it verified. They went, and on the way they were healed. One of them came back to thank him. But Jesus improved their lives immeasurably. Jesus came to do good. He did not come to do evil things the way people attribute to him all the time. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, at that time, there was demon possession. People fight a lot about that and wonder if there's demon possession today. And though it's another long study, let me just briefly state this for you and you can consider it. At a time when God was allowing heightened spiritual ability on earth on the side of the good in Jesus and the apostles in the first century to prove that his word was his word, maybe God also allowed a heightened sense of spirituality on the side of evil to prove that not only did Christ have power over disease and over death, but he also had power over spiritual problems like the devil poses. So maybe God allowed demon possession at that time for that purpose. If that's the case, boy, Christ sure showed that he had the power. He showed he had the power immeasurably. In Capernaum, in the synagogue, there was a demon-possessed man came to him, and the demon-possessed man said, I know who you are. You're Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Leave us alone, that sort of thing. He knew who Christ was. The demons also believe and tremble, James 2, verse 19 says. In Mark chapter 5, and in parallel accounts, there's a man who lives among the tombs, naked, cries out at night. Nobody's been able to bind him with chains, and he cuts himself with stones all the time. He's possessed by demons, plural, named Legion. They beg Jesus to do something with them other than what he thinks originally. Jesus sends them into a herd of swine. The swine run down the hill into the sea and drown themselves, proving that all the devil ever has in mind is our destruction, anybody's destruction. He's only happy, or whatever comes close to that for him, when he destroys. But then the man is healed, sitting in his right mind, and the people are amazed. Jesus was healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Without demon possession no longer exists. And without it, still people are oppressed by the devil. What about people who are facing some sort of addiction? What about people who are facing some sort of sin that they just can't seem to rid themselves of? What about people who are facing a miserable lifestyle because people have put them in a situation where nobody seems to care around them? They're oppressed by the devil. They're not oppressed by God. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, tested, tried. Let no one say when he is tempted, he's tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, and when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ has power. He's the Prince of Life. He has power not to kill. People sometimes kill and think, oh, I'm such a powerful person. No, power is to give life and goodness and healing. That's the kind of person that Jesus was. He came to set people free from sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. You can tell people that Jesus really did come. He really did want to preach peace. He really did good for people. He healed people physically and spiritually. Now he heals people. And then what else can you tell them about Christ? Look at verse 38. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. You can tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is what you can do. That's the crux of it all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, moreover, I delivered to you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. You know what all those phrases, according to the Scriptures, mean? It was prophesied, as we discussed Wednesday night. He did this according to the Scriptures. There were no surprises. That's the crux of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He died for you. Now, this is going to take a long time for people to understand, maybe, if they've never heard it before. Then you can start walking through the Old Testament. Not only see the prophecies of Christ, but see all the things that teach us about Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And they can see there how God would temporarily allow animals as sacrifices for our sins. Animals didn't do anything wrong. Of course, they couldn't choose between right and wrong because they don't have the image of God in them. But the animals didn't do anything wrong. God was teaching the principle that innocent blood could be substituted for guilty blood, and that principle was fulfilled completely and fully in the person of Jesus Christ, who had innocent blood as pure as human blood could be. He never chose any wrong, even though he had opportunity, even though he was tempted. He never chose any kind of error. He never chose any kind of sin. And then when it came down to it, he died. In God's scheme of things, because I sinned, and because other people on this planet for millennia have sinned, he took on all that guilt. I may not understand all about that, but I understand enough to know that this happened in history, and it wasn't just a usual death. This is someone special. He's testified by his miracles. He's testified by prophecy. He's testified by the people that saw him. And Peter says, we're witnesses of all this. We saw him die. We saw him after he was raised. We saw him after he was raised. And we are here to tell you about that. If you want to talk about the historical nature of Jesus Christ, what you need to do is find out the history of the people that started the religion. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, all those 12 apostles. What did they do? Well, remember, Peter and John were arrested in Acts chapter 4 for preaching the gospel of Christ. And then the apostles are arrested in Acts chapter 5. And they're let out of prison. And they go back to the temple to preach some more. They're brought in before the council. The council's pretty angry at them. The council says in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, did we not strictly tell you not to teach any more in his name? And now, they're astonished at this, and now, they're just aghast, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're trying to accuse us of his murder? Here's what Peter says boldly to them. We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has set to be the Prince of Israel, set at his right hand to be exalted and be Prince of Israel, to provide forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's the rest of chapter 5. Yeah, there's historicity to this. The people that started the religion, the apostles, claimed that they saw a resurrected Christ. And 11 of them died claiming that they saw a resurrected Christ. I know there's a swap out between Judas, who went to his death by suicide, and Matthias came in, and then Paul came in later. These apostles suffered, is the point, and died early deaths, painful, miserable deaths, all except John, who suffered himself, but didn't die a martyr's death. These apostles, according to history, suffered miserable deaths because they refused to relent from their story that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. That just sends chills up my spine. I don't know what else to do about it except to say that we praised God for giving us his son, Jesus Christ, so that we could have for the forgiveness of sins. We praise God for all of this because only he has the power to do that. These apostles went to their deaths claiming this. We are witnesses of these things. This thing happened in history. If we want to tell our friends who might know a little bit about Christ, more about Christ, tell them that there is a longing that he can meet, a longing for peace with God, with one another, and within. And there's a longing for eternal peace after this life is over, even if we don't get continual peace while we're here. And then tell them that they can, that there is a beginning and a history to this. And tell them that there is authority to this. Jesus has been anointed by the Holy Spirit and given power. And then tell them that there is charity to all of this, that God didn't have to do any of this, but he so loved the world. And he went about doing good, Christ did, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And then lastly, you might tell people about the end of Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2. And he commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The apostles didn't just start the religion because they felt like it was something good to do. They were commanded to do that. And they were commanded to go teach other people because everybody's going to meet Jesus in judgment someday. The first time he came to be Savior, the second time he comes to be judge. John chapter 5, verse 22, Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. But he can be our advocate as well if we believed in him and followed him. Peter ends his sermon by saying, to him, all the prophets witness that. See, he winds up back at the prophets. All of this was predicted. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Understand that believing entails a lot. It entailed a lot for those apostles, didn't it? They didn't just proclaim, I believe, and walk away. They went to their deaths proclaiming that they believe. And Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. So there's a lot more than just a mental assent involved here, but it's a giving of one's life. Give your life to Christ because he gave his for you. That's what we do. If we want to tell people about Jesus, he's real in history. He meant something historically. He meant something spiritually. He means peace. He means forgiveness of sins. He means salvation. He means an eternal place in heaven. You want to tell people something about Jesus, tell them about he is here to do good, nothing but good. He is here to heal, and he's not here to harm. Follow Jesus. Love him and serve him with all that you are. That's what he wants of us. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is reenacted. And Paul said in Romans chapter 6, when we're buried with Christ in baptism and risen to walk in newness of life. We do that because we want to be with him. We want to be his. And we want to repent of the sins that separated us from him and caused him to be on the cross in the first place. And we want to be willing to spend the rest of our lives confessing that we know him to people. If I could ever help anybody talk about some of these things, I'd be awfully glad to. But I thank you for joining in tonight. Could we close with a word of prayer, please? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. Even though it's a troublesome time in our world, we thank you that we're able to connect with each other in some way still, even while we're quarantined from a disease. Father, we thank you that most of all, you've done something about our pain and about our suffering. Not alleviated at all, but came and suffered with us in the person of your Son so that we might have hope beyond this life through him. And you've done something about our most horrible problem, a problem that many people leave unchecked, a problem that many people leave without even thinking about, the problem of sin. The great disease of sin has spread across this world and caused so much suffering, so much evil, so much tension, so much violence, so much hatred. You've done something about that. You sent your Son to bring peace. Father, help us more and more to follow him so that more and more we might have peace. Father, you sent him to give us forgiveness of sins. Help us to follow him and know him that we might have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins that's followed by, and then eternal life coming after that. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives all this world hope and has for some 2,000 years. And whose blood was shed for those who were faithful to you under your covenants even before that. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus. We can't thank you enough. Help us to thank you by our living more and more and more. It's in his blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all very much for being here tonight. If I can do anything to help anyone, please, please let me know. Good night.